All right. So, as I told you last week, we're kind of transitioning in the book of John. The first 10 chapters are cover about roughly 3 years, somewhere between 30 to 33 months, somewhere in there. And the last 11 chapters cover just 2 months of Jesus' life, 2 to 3 months. So what we see happening is we're already coming into Passover time. As we start this 12th chapter, we see in the 11th chapter he raised Lazarus from the dead, and now we're going to see in this 12th chapter some reactions to Lazarus being raised from the dead. But this also gives us a time stamp in the 12th chapter here. We're just 6 days before Passover, so that lets us know pretty well where we stand in the time period in Jesus' last weeks and months on earth. So as we get into chapter 12, like I said, we're going to see reactions to that miracle. And this is, like I said last week, Jesus' last public miracle. He's going to focus now more on his apostles and disciples than he is on these public displays of God's power, because he needs to impart to his apostles the importance of what is going to be put on their shoulders. Not only that, though, he is avoiding the Jews, the leadership actively trying to kill him now. That is their goal, is to silence Jesus. And so they are seeking any way they can to do so. So in the 12th chapter, what we're going to look at is five different reactions to Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And so we'll get into that. Before John describes these, however, he will give a view of how different individuals and groups react to Jesus' great miracle in raising Lazarus from the dead. John will show us five different reactions to Jesus' final miracle, final public miracle that's recorded for us at least. And Mary, we're going to look at Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, her reaction to this miracle. We're going to look at Judas Iscariot, his reaction. We're going to look at the Jewish leaders, the multitudes in general, and then finally the Gentiles or the Greeks. So we'll see several different points of view of how they looked at about this miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So let's start with Mary. If somebody would please read verses 1 through 3. And this, just a warning, this today we're going to have some lengthy reading, so be prepared. This first one is pretty short, but there will be some more lengthy ones, so I'd appreciate people digging in and grabbing those readings if you can. So a volunteer for verses 1 through 3.
Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with them. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil.
All right. So we see that it was Jesus' custom to stay with his friends when he came to Bethany. And we can know from last week the description of Jesus' friendship with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that they were very, very close. So he came in and he stayed with them when he traveled to Jerusalem for feasts in order to preach and to teach the people. His home was 80 miles north in Capernaum near the Sea of Galilee, so he needed a place to stay. And he had many friends close to Jerusalem. He generally didn't stay in the city of Jerusalem because it was so hostile towards him often. So having a place to stay outside of Jerusalem was important, and Bethany was very close. So it was easily just a couple hours journey to get to Bethany from Jerusalem. So we see that he's in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And the Passover was the most important and best attended feast in the Jewish calendar. And so Jesus was there for not only these reasons, he knew it was his appointed time, and he was there because of this. This is how close we are coming to the crucifixion. So Jesus is here for a purpose. And this time around, it's not just to preach. This time around, it's not just to spread the word. This time is probably going to be, not probably, this time will be his final entry into Jerusalem. This is his triumphant entry that we're going to look at in this chapter. And we're going to see how fast the crowds turn over the next several studies compared to today. So what we see Mary doing here is being true to her nature. She was organizing the supper, this time with no complaint about her sister, like she did last time when she was crying and cleaning Jesus' feet, and when she was saying that her sister just wasn't helping, and Jesus reminded her that Mary, true to her name, was totally awestruck by Jesus and paying him the honor that he deserved. And so Martha is, again, the workhorse, and she's organizing the dinner. And Lazarus, a walking miracle and a witness to what Jesus did, was sitting at the table with Jesus. Okay? In Matthew and Mark's account of this episode, they mention that Mary anointed the head of Jesus. John merely adds the fact that she anointed his feet. But what we see is she took this costly perfume and anointed Jesus. And Jesus isn't going to stop her. So the wiping of his feet with her hair is significant in that a woman of that culture would not display her hair in public, and certainly not to a group of men. Their hair was always hidden. There were only men at the supper because men and women did not recline to eat in mixed company in this culture. So, again, this is significant. And her action demonstrated that she was laying her honor at her master's feet. So the complete use of expensive ointment, nard is the plant from India that provides the essence for the perfume. So this is a very costly ointment from a faraway land. And the way that it was done was a perfect act of humility and devotion and honor to the Lord. And so we see her doing this yet again, honoring the Lord by anointing him. So it's humility in that her head was at the Lord's feet, and devotion in that all the ointment, this costly ointment, was used. Honor in that Jesus was the total focus of this action. She did not anoint the other men. It was only Jesus. And Mary's reaction demonstrated her faith in Jesus, not as a friend or a teacher, but as the divine Lord toward whom she directed her worship and love. So again, we see Mary putting on this show of emotion and honor towards Jesus. And we see Martha serving the men. And we see Lazarus doing what he only has to do, and that is be alive. Be a witness to what happened to him, that Jesus raised him from the dead. Second, let's look at Judas. Would somebody read verses 4 through 8?
Me?
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We ran across this word of denarii quite often in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And a denarii is, of course, a day's wage.
Right.
300 times a day's wage. This perfume must have been
very costly. We're talking, if we were to put that in today's terms, she was anointing him with oil that was tens of thousands of dollars.
Yeah.
So that should put it in perspective for you. The average wage in America is, let's say, $40,000 to $50,000, somewhere in there. So she's anointing him with ointment, take-home ointment that's worth $8,000 to $10,000. Okay, so that's a whole lot of take-home pay being used to anoint Jesus' feet, and we're going to also see that we're going to bring out the fact that Jesus doesn't make any qualms about this at all. He is not worried about it one bit, and he's going to put Judas Iscariot in his place in just a minute when Judas has something to say about this. So again, let's get somebody to read verses 4 through 8.
But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to dump what was put in it. Jesus said, therefore, said, let her alone in order that you may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have the money.
All right. So Judas could have objected on several grounds. That such a show was too lavish for a prophet of God, too showy for a simple rabbi from Galilee. He could have remarked that it was improper for a woman to be so forward in mixed company. These might have been legitimate complaints if Jesus were an ordinary man or a rabbi. But Judas revealing his nature zeroes in on the value of the ointments. And complains about the waste and the action that this action caused. So the perfume was worth several months of wages in those days, as we just pointed out. And his accusation is that Jesus is wasting money on self-glorification instead of taking care of the poor. That's what he's saying. That's not what his heart is saying, and that's not what he's thinking. But that's what he verbalizes. So John, in an editorial comment, reveals his true motivation, that's Judas's true motivation, greed, and the dishonesty that blinded him from seeing the truth before his very eyes. Judas was sitting with Lazarus, who was dead just days ago, and had been dead for 4 days. And he's sitting with this man, who has been resurrected. And he still is continuing in his evil ways. Judas is still focused on the earthly, on money. And it's going to be his downfall, and we know that. We all know the story of Judas Iscariot, and we'll see that in this book. But Judas is just bringing out his character, his nature. And we see him doing that again here. Even now accusing Jesus of sin and waste. I can't imagine an apostle accusing Jesus of sin. But that's what Judas is doing. Judas's reaction to Lazarus' resurrection was kind of like Pharaoh's. It was hardness of heart. This is something that has never been done before. A man brought back from the dead. And Judas is worried about money. He swept away this chance to change his mind by continuing to reinforce the sin in his life. So this gives us greater insight into Judas Iscariot, as if we didn't have enough insight into him already. We see just how corrupted and self-interested this man was. He is focused solely on the earthly, and has no interest in the spiritual. Zero. That this man was called an apostle of Jesus is just insane to me. But he served God's purpose. And that's why he was called an apostle. He is the reason Jesus is going to be crucified. He is the means by which the Jewish leaders obtain access to Jesus. And he betrays Jesus to them. He serves his purpose. God had a purpose for Judas. And Judas, true to his nature, served that purpose. And Jesus does not let his accusations slip by. He defends Mary's actions in consideration for several reasons. He says her faith and devotion were well placed in him, and they were. He is special, and this was a worthy act. That's true as well. The poor are always there, and this was not the only resource that they had. They had helped in the past and would do so in the future, but for now, this was the best thing to do with the resource. Jesus, we have just studied over the past several weeks, feeding thousands in a miraculous way. More than once he did that. And you can bet that many of those were the poor. Because the poor were attracted to Jesus. So this act is a worthy act because Jesus was being honored in a way that is important. And it's also going to show in the a flash or a glimpse into the future here. He says the poor are always there, and this was not their only resource they had. They would continue to serve the poor, but his death was at hand. And this action provided an opportunity to refer to it as well as to prepare for it. So this anointing of oil was an honor, but it was also something they did for the dead. So they would anoint them with perfumes and oil to send them on their way, also to help with some of the smell before they got them in the grave. These were things that they did in a traditional way for their dead. And Jesus, in his response, provides a rebuke to Judas and a commendation to Mary. So in our minds, it seems wasteful. In our minds, it doesn't seem like something that we would normally do. But in this culture, in this time, this was a show of great honor. A show of love, devotion, loyalty. And this is what Mary was doing. She was showing her honor, her devotion, her loyalty to Jesus, who she considered Lord and the Son of God. So let's look at the Jewish leaders. Somebody read verses 9 through 11.
The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus.
Now again, we don't know that that actually happened. It wouldn't surprise me if it did. We don't know that Lazarus lived out a long and fruitful life. It's entirely possible that the Jewish leaders may have had him put to death after they killed Jesus. Who knows? But from what we can tell here, the situation is now critical for the Jewish leaders because it is becoming evident that they are on the wrong side of the fence. Lazarus' resurrection has electrified the people and the word has spread. The leaders are in charge in principle, but are quickly losing control of their authority over the people. Their plot to arrest and kill Jesus now includes Lazarus because he is causing as much of a stir as Jesus because of what has happened to him. Not because he's a bad person, not because he opposes them, because he doesn't openly oppose them. Just because he's drawing attention to Jesus, they want to kill him. And not because of something that he did. He's breathing. That's why they want to kill him. Because he lives when he died. The leaders react with the same disbelief and fear that they have consistently shown from the beginning, except now they are resolved to take action. There is no turning back. They are committed to this way. They are going to kill Jesus. And they are not going to stop. So let's look at the reaction from the multitudes. This is a rather lengthy reading, verses 12 through 19. Can somebody take that up for me?
On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. Began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world
All right. So after the miracle in Bethany, and the word of it is spread, this large crowd is forming around Jesus and accompanies him to Jerusalem. They were blessing and praising his name, bringing him into the city as a king, a victorious leader. And you can already hear the steam coming off of the Jewish leaders. They are so upset. They want this power and this glory. And Jesus has it. They don't. And they want him gone. So the words they use here are phrases from different psalms that indicate their belief in him as the Messiah. The palm branches represent life and salvation to the Jews. Riding on a donkey was a direct fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah, that's chapter 9 and verse 9, concerning the manner that the Messiah would enter the city. And Jesus came in meekness and grace, riding on a lowly type of animal, a donkey, not a steed, not a horse, just a donkey, and a colt of a donkey at that. Not a horse or chariot that worldly kings would use. So John notes that after his resurrection, the apostle would realize the prophetic importance and the rightness of this moment of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. John also notes that the miraculous raising of Lazarus is what galvanized his followers for this triumphant and enthusiastic entry into the holy city for the Passover. Jesus performed a miracle that had never been done before. He brought a man back from the dead. And this polarized the crowds around him. They all wanted to know about him. Jesus had performed many miracles, but this one was special. And it's the reason that the crowds were thronging about him. John uses the comments of the Pharisees who watched helplessly. They say that the whole world, meaning their whole world, had gone over to Jesus for the moment, and that there was nothing they could do about it. They were helpless to watch as their power flittered away. And these crowds thronged around Jesus, treating him as a king. So let's look at, finally, the fifth point of view, and that is the Gentiles. These are the Greeks. These are the non-Jews, or those who had given themselves to the Jewish religion but were not of Jewish descendant. So let's look at verses 20 through 26, if I can get a volunteer to read those verses.
And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came, therefore, to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we will see Jesus. Philip cometh through Andrew, and answered Andrew, and Philip tells Jesus. And Jesus answers, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that liveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world will keep it unto the eternal life. For if man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there will also be my servant. Be. If any man serve me, he will my Father honor.
All right. So there was only one thing worse for the Jewish leaders than having the people go over to Jesus and losing their position. And that was if non-Jews were also allowed to follow Jesus, and both of these groups became one. This passage makes a faint allusion to this, and we had talked about this last week when Caiaphas, the high priest at that time, had testified that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but for all mankind. And here we see that happening. Jesus is leading the multitude of Jews and Greeks, non-Jew Gentiles. And this is the ultimate fear of the Jewish leadership. This passage, it will only happen in the future, this coming together of both Jew and Gentile. And it's only once the gospel is preached beyond Judah and Paul brings it to the Gentiles in the church. But we see an allusion to that here. We see Gentiles being included or wanting to be included in this miraculous message that Jesus has brought, that resurrection is real. Jesus also sets the stage for this future event here. The Greeks were Gentile converts allowed to participate in the feasts and worship, but only from the outer court of the Gentiles. So Jesus was probably in the court of men separated from them, and they, the Gentiles, knowing Philip, requested that he come and to them for a personal meeting. Philip confers with Andrew, a part of the inner circle of apostles. And perhaps because of the trouble Jesus speaking with the Gentiles in an area of the temple might cause, the two of them were trying to avoid bringing more of this trouble to Jesus by having Gentiles try and come into this court of men where they're not allowed. So Philip goes and talks to Andrew, they talk to Jesus, and we see that this whole idea of breaking down the barriers is alluded to here. So they finally pass on the request to Jesus, who responds not by meeting with them, but by making a general declaration that would affect them far into the future. He uses this request to declare two events. One, the beginning of his passion was at hand. This was Jesus' final days. His suffering, death, and resurrection were going to happen soon, not next year or next decade, but now. And this showed in advance that he knew it. He declared it, and he accepted it. He was ready to make the sacrifice. He was the grain of wheat sown in the ground of death who would produce a great harvest of souls. And he let them know that in advance. And then two, those who would follow him would need to make a difficult choice. This life, this world, or the life and the world to come. No halfway measures. No gray areas, black and white is what we have here. One or the other, and you would have to live accordingly. You either live for Jesus or you live for the world. You can't have it both ways. And then these declarations were good news for the Greeks who had asked for a private meeting. Jesus said publicly, not privately, declaring to everybody that anyone, not just Jews, who wanted to serve him, would do so by following him. You know this riled the Jewish leadership. They allowed Gentiles to serve their God, but gave them a back seat, separated them as a lesser servant of God. Jesus tells everybody that the Gentiles will be accepted as God's people. And you know that riled the leadership. The Greeks reacted with a desire for access to Jesus, and the Lord offers them and all who would follow him, Jew or Greek, the opportunity to have full access not only to himself but to the Father, also on an eternal basis, not just in this world, but in the next. And that was something, again, that the Jewish mind claimed as their own. So what we're going to see from here on out is that the cycle continues. Starting in verse 27, this is going to be the most lengthy reading of the night, and I'll take this one on. Of the morning, I'm sorry. Verse 27, now my soul is greatly distressed, and what should I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. No, but for this very reason, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there heard the voice and said that it thundered. Others said that an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice has not come for my benefit, but for yours. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now he said this to indicate clearly what kind of death he was going to die. The crowd responded, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus replied, "The light is with you for a little while longer. Walk while you have light, so that the darkness may not overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he went away and hid himself from them. Although Jesus had performed so many miraculous signs before them, they still refused to believe in him. So that the word of the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled, he said, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn to me, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw Christ's glory and spoke about him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess Jesus to be the Christ, so as they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. And again, the cycle continues. We have people believing, but unwilling to take the final step. Unwilling to admit that they believe. Unwilling to put themselves in jeopardy because they're afraid. So here we have four mingled voices in this dialogue. We have Jesus, who declares that the hour, meaning the time, of his death is at hand, and by it he will both fulfill his reason for being here and be glorified and honored by it. In other words, demonstrate who he really is. He also declares that by his death he will defeat Satan and will take his power away to condemn mankind because of their sins. There will be now forgiveness of sin and fulfillment of the requirements of the law through his cross. He will also draw all mankind to himself, not just Jews, Gentiles alike, through his action because of the preaching of the gospel to all the world, and will point all mankind to the cross for salvation. He encourages them to believe while the time for faith is ripe, while he is still there, while it's most difficult. Number two, God the Father confirms what he has just declared by revealing himself in a voice. He has done this before at Jesus' baptism and at the Transfiguration, and does so again to the multitudes as a witness of Jesus' declarations. I can't imagine what that would be like for the people around to hear a voice coming from the Etheria saying that Jesus is who he claims to be. People say it thundered. People accuse the voice of being that of an angel. All we know is that it was the Lord. Number three, the multitudes, the same ones who were praising him as he entered the city, now begin to express their doubt. And like that, we see the tides turning. They do not like the idea of a tortured or dead Messiah. They interpret the scripture to mean that the Messiah will never die. This is true. He is eternal. And for this reason, he is the only one who can offer his life as a sacrifice for sin, because he has the power to both lay down and take up his life again. The crowd does not understand this, even though they were just shown it by resurrection. They still don't understand. They end up questioning and doubting who Jesus declares he really is. In other words, they are saying, "This is not the Son of Man, the Messiah, we are looking for, the one who dies. We don't want one like this. We don't want a man who can do miraculous things, who can raise people from the dead, because he himself might die." And then 4, John takes over at this point as the fourth voice and explains Jesus' response to the doubts of the multitude. He explains that their reaction to him was exactly what the prophets said it would be, and exactly how the prophets declared the people would react to the Messiah. "Their centuries of stubbornness and disobedience have made them unable to see, even when the plain proof was in front of them." And the section ends with the usual description by John of various individuals and groups who either believed or disbelieved and why that happened. And then we end with the final 8 verses, and I'm going to read those quickly before the bell. "But Jesus shouted out, 'The one who believes in me does not believe in me, but in the one who sent me. And the one who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as a light to the world so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not obey them, I do not judge him. For I have not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not accept my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him at the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father himself who sent me has commanded me that I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Thus the things I say as the Father has told me.'" So in his last section, in this last part of this chapter, Jesus offers a warning to all those who have heard what he has said. His words, his miracles, everything here falls to these 2 things. Reject me and you reject God. By declaring that all he says and does comes directly from God the Father, he puts the burden on his hearers. You reject one, you reject the other. You accept the one, you accept the other. And the basis for judgment will be my words, he says. Light and darkness refer to truth and knowledge, salvation and good versus lies, ignorance, condemnation, and evil. His words were God's words, and believing and obeying them would be the basis for judgment and salvation. And this is Jesus' final public appearance and teaching, so he uses it to draw a line in the sand, as it were. This point and no further. You are with me or you are against me. You either live with me or you die. You are in light or darkness, saved or unsaved, whatever category, the dividing line will be how you feel and what you believe about Jesus Christ. You have heard the words, seen the miracles, so deal with it. As it was then, so it continues today. We preach and teach about his words and his miracles, his death, burial, and resurrection, and all mankind has to choose whether they believe. It's a choice to be made, and it's not a hard one. But there are only 2 choices, yes or no. And we have the same decision with the same consequences today. Next week, Dean will be taking up chapter 13.